Well, this afternoon, as mentioned earlier, this being the first Sunday of a month, we'll be continuing with our Psalm series, looking at the 16th Psalm, which is the next Psalm in our progression of Psalms, which is just the order in which they are. So let's listen with open ears as we hear the Word of God from Psalm 16. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, and their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we lift up your most holy name, for you are worthy of our praise, our adoration, our honor. Next to you, there is no equal, for the universe cannot contain you. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you brought us near to you, the great God, the Creator, and that you have given us words for us to know you. And as we look at these words, as we study these words, as we hear these words, would you sink them deep within our minds and our hearts? We ask you, Lord, that your Spirit would come and minister to us your grace through your word to increase and strengthen our faith, that we might all the more rest in Christ and receive from him. We pray that you would guide the preacher today, chain him to the text of Scripture that he might freely declare your truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at the 16th Psalm, what we see is a cry of the psalmist in which he is seeking God's care and seeking God's comfort and his preservation. We don't know in particular the circumstances of the writing of this psalm, of what is going on in terms of David. But what we see in this psalm is someone who is crying out to God with an understanding of absolute dependence upon him, opening up with the words of, "Preserve me, O God." And he continues expressing the fact that he chains himself, ties himself to the God who has revealed himself, the God who has made covenant with him. The psalm is regarded as a miktam. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, we don't know exactly what the word miktam means. In a marginal note in the Authorized Version, in the King James Version, they note that it could refer to a golden psalm, interpreting the latter part of the word ktam, which means golden, that it's a golden psalm. Or another legitimate way of looking at it is from the first part of the word, referring to a secret psalm. that it is a secret saying of David, one of the two. We don't know in particular what that means, but as we'll see later, it is indeed a golden psalm, or one that reveals a something that is secret. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. This psalm also is quoted in the New Testament, and we'll talk about that a little bit later and how that and what that means for us. But when we look at this psalm, we see it's broken up into a number of different sections, and all the for every different commentary, you put 10 commentaries on Psalm 16, and you have 11 different structures. So it's a very difficult psalm to divide up into its different parts and its different aspects of what the main points are, of what the divisions are. The way I've divided it up is I followed Charles Spurgeon's lead in that regard. Seems to be the most logical, but either way, we look at verse 1 and we see in there David is making a prayer of faith. And then in verses 2 through 5, what we see is that he is making an expression of his faith. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see the contentment of his faith. In verses 8 through 11, we see the future confidence of his faith. And all of it is rooted in this first idea of preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. It's expressing a need for preservation, for care, for deliverance. And it closes on a jubilant note of confidence, a jubilant note of joyousness, in which he says, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So he understands, David understands in this particular psalm, from whence comes his aid, from whence comes his life. Where does his life come from? Where does his need meeting come from? It comes from the Almighty God. It comes from the God of the covenant, the God who made promises. And he's crying out to God on the basis of promise, on the basis that God has made statements and made revelation through his word, through the prophets, through the law, to his people. And he's asking God for preservation. In him he takes his refuge, the only true refuge that someone could have. There are many societies, tribal societies, that have been disconnected from the rest of the world, although that's very rare now. But in some of them, they would have a place in their village that was known as a place of refuge where one could go to and find protection. So for instance, if one village was attacking another village and one of the attackers found himself on the heels, he could just run to that village's place of refuge, the one that he was attacking, and be safe. You can learn about that if you read Don Richardson's books. But a place of refuge is a place of safety. He sees in God is his safety, is the place where he finds his confidence, is the place where he finds his rescue and his salvation, even if the circumstances around him seem to dictate otherwise. He finds God is his refuge. In verses 2 through 5, what we see is we see his expression of his faith. That works out. He looks at the Lord, the God who has made himself known in the covenant, who has brought his people to himself. He says, I say to the Lord, I say to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David is expressing that the only goodness that he has, that he could have anything tied to, would be from God, would be because of his relationship to God, because of what God has done. Some of the older English translations, for instance, the Geneva Bible, which predates the King James, it says, my goodness does not extend to thee, meaning that my goodness does not reach you because it cannot reach you. The idea that there is no good that we could have if not good that comes from God. He also expresses in verse 3 that as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He finds his delight not in evildoers, but in those who are tied to the covenant God of Israel, those who are tied to the way of life that he has given to the faith. That's where he finds his friendship, his guidance. Those are the ones in whom he trusts for human guidance. He refers to them as excellent ones. We talk about regalness in society, the people who are the elites or the people who are the regals or the royals, the most excellent ones. What David is saying is that the ones who are the saints in the land, the holy ones, the ones who are tied to the covenant God, they are the ones who are the excellent ones. They are the ones of whom can be said, honestly, Your Excellency, because they're tied to the one who is the most excellent. I remember years ago, and I probably would not do this because of the connotations, but I had a friend. I was greeting him. I said hello to him, and he said, Your Majesty. I said, Excuse me? And he said, Well, you're a son of the king, aren't you? And it made me think about that a little bit. And then what we see in verse 4 and 5, especially verse 4, what we see is he recognizes the reality of what happens when one chases after other gods, in which he says that the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. An interesting way of reading, another way of reading this is that the sorrow that those who run after another god shall have sorrow because their gods shall multiply. It's actually another way of reading it from the Hebrew text. Either one of those ways, that they're going to be sorrow because their gods are going to multiply. And you just take a look at one chases after other gods. Their gods just grow and grow more and more and more. But their sorrows shall multiply regardless of the way we read that, because idolatry always leads to destruction. Idolatry always leads to someone who cannot rescue and who cannot save. That indeed, they shall not find, in the end, shall not find deliverance, but shall find but sorrow and destruction. We take a look at Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 and 41 and 42 and 43 and 44 and 45. There are mockeries of the idols in there. We see they have to be carried, and they have to be fed, and they have to be given drink. That a man works all really hard fashioning an image and then bows down to it. But then the Lord says, but I carried you, but I fed you. And he refuses to engage in the worship of false gods, which is what we see in the second half of verse 4. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Not exactly sure what that's referring to in terms of their drink offering of blood. Maybe it's a metaphor, or it's actually something that they did, that they involved the pouring out of blood as part of their worship. But either way, it's referring to participating in the false worship of idols, even the worship of God in a false way, that he refuses to engage in that. For he understands who God is. He understands the nature of creation, the nature of the Creator. And he recognizes here that the Lord is his chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. That the Lord is his portion. He says that my life is in your hands and you are my portion. And thus he is the inheritance that he shall have. That the Lord is his portion. What we see is that he recognizes in reality all that he has is God. For he is all that is God. If there's any goodness he has, it is a praise to God and not to himself. And then we look at verses 8 verses 6 and 7. And we see that he understands that because of all this, even if he finds himself in distress, for instance, if he was being chased by Saul, he would even be able to say, that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. My heart also instructs me. That he understands that even in the most severe of difficulties, even in the hardest of circumstances, he is saying here, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Why? Because God is his refuge. Because he has Yahweh. Because he is tied to him. Because God is with him. Because God is his goodness. You see, he has his contentment of faith. He understands that the Lord is the one who gives him counsel so that he can say his heart also instructs him at night. Not because his heart has in any some sort of inherent goodness, but rather because he is seeking instruction from the Lord. And he says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand in verses 8 through 11 where we see his future confidence of his faith. That the Lord is always before him and that God is at his right hand, that he is working with him and I shall not be shaken because of who God is. And he recognizes that he has gladness in that and that his whole being rejoices and his flesh also dwells secure. He recognizes his security and his confidence and his hope and his life comes from the Lord because the Lord goes before him, because the Lord is set before him. And because of that, he is glad. And he has joy. Just like in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the midst of severe difficulties, the severe emotional distress that comes from the various trials that is necessary to experience. What does Peter say? He says, you have joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says, in this, before that, you greatly rejoice. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. And why is this true? Because of the fact that the Lord is his refuge, and because of that, the Lord is his portion. And he has confidence that he will not finally succumb to evil, but rather, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. That is, he is expressing this hope, this confident expectation, that he's not going to live in the grave. That he's not going to find himself overcome by death, overcome by eternal torment, overcome by any of that, because he understands the fact that God is his refuge, and because of that, the Lord is his portion. Nor is he going to let his Holy One see corruption. That is to see falling in, finally being overcome by sin in every regard. Or decaying, but rather his hope is sure and certain, and therefore it will not see corruption either. And then he expresses, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He ends on a joyous note, knowing that God has made the path of life known to him. He has the fullness of joy. And where God is, there are pleasures forevermore. Even when we look around, they say there's not good reason for pleasure. And now you might say that was a short sermon, but we're not done. Because I've looked at this psalm from the perspective of David. But when we know the life of David, we understand who he is and what he did. While he was regarded as a man after God's own heart, he did not always set the Lord before him. He was not always this person. David was a mess, like all of us. David was full of rebellion and sin. I mentioned earlier that this psalm is quoted in the New Testament in a couple of different places. But we also, when we see this idea of it being a miktam of David, which also there's four other miktams, 56, 57, 58, and 59, Golden Psalms, or A Precious Secret, another way of saying it. As we're about to see, we're going to see why this is such a precious secret. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament. We're going to see that this psalm, the proper subject is actually not David. The proper subject, the person making this prayer, the proper subject is not David. But before we get there, I'd like for us to hear from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This is after Jesus has died. Jesus has risen from the dead, but it has not been widely made known. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be commended to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was not the one to redeem Israel, that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening. The day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." So we see there that these two disciples who were morose and they were discouraged as they're walking to Emmaus, thinking, it's over. There's no hope. Jesus comes and speaks to them and in a way that they could not recognize him. And he goes and shares what was to happen to Christ through the Old Testament from the law and the prophets, that it all testified to them. As James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this particular psalm, says, "Oh, I wish I could have been there to hear all the scriptures." Well, I cannot say for certain that Psalm 16 was one of them, because I wasn't there and I don't know. We can see that psalm, when we look at the book of Acts chapter 2, is testifying beyond David and testifying of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, one of the principles of interpretation of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit gives us his interpretation through the Word of God. The inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit here has interpreted this for us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 25, what has happened in Acts chapter 2? But the Spirit of God has descended upon the men in the upper room, and they came out, and the day of Pentecost occurred. And people heard the praises of God in their own languages. People said, "These men are drunk." And Peter preached a sermon. He preached what was happening. And in verse 25, you're preached about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And verse 25, starting in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, who's this him? Concerning Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So what we see here is Peter is applying Psalm 16 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Luke is recording this actually. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is quoting this as applying to Jesus. That this psalm, while David penned it, David was writing beyond himself, whether he knew it or not, and he was giving testimony that Jesus is the proper object of this psalm. And all of this is true of him. And thus we have reason for hope, which we'll talk about in a moment. So indeed, this psalm is truly a golden psalm. It truly communicates to us a precious secret. Something that was revealed, but a mystery, but now has been made clear. But that's not the only place in the book of Acts. It was not only Peter, but we look at Acts chapter 13. We see the Apostle Paul is in Antioch. And he is once again placed in a position where he has to defend his faith, defend the gospel, preach the gospel, which of course he was delighted to do. And we see, starting in verse 35, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And he goes on to say that, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That is, looking to another for redemption, for salvation, for deliverance. So what we see is this particular psalm, when we look at this, it's looking forward to Jesus Christ. David, while he penned this psalm and most likely prayed this prayer, was doing this looking forward to Jesus. For Paul says that when David penned that psalm, he indeed died and went to the grave, and he saw corruption. But this Psalm 16 is looking forward to someone else who is making this statement, who is offering this prayer, who is praying to the Lord, his Father, who is his deliverance. For when we look at Jesus Christ, it is proper to look at him as one who prayed in his life on earth. For how often did he pray? Very often. He went to the Lord, and we see even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, him going to his Father and saying with great agony, as it was testified to in Luke, so much so that his sweat blood, that he said, if it is possible, take this cup from me. If there's any other way for us to accomplish this, let it be that way. But alas, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ said, but in another way of saying, I get my counsel from you. For he said, not my will, but yours be done. We must remember that while Jesus, the Christ, as we've last couple weeks we're talking about his incarnation, was incarnated fully God and fully man. He is the God-man, as the ancient creed says, that he is fully God and fully man without division or without confusion. That's from the formula of Chalcedon, if you're interested. But when we look at that, while he is fully divine, we also see, in the words of R.C. Sproul from Philippians 2, while he did not set aside his divinity or any of his attributes, he set aside his divine prerogative. And when we're looking at this prayer, we're looking at Jesus praying after the manner of his manhood, after the manner of his humanity, according to his humanity, in the weakness of his humanity. For when we look at this psalm, we're seeing a Savior who is going to the Lord for our redemption, who is asking the Lord to preserve him, to see to it that he does not end up in the grave for good. For he is depending upon the Lord. And Jesus, in so doing, gave us an example that we are to depend upon the Lord, as Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm. We see that he, with absolute submission, with absolute perfection, without any failure on his part, he indeed said to the Lord, said to Yahweh, said to his Father, you are my Lord. And when someone said, good teacher, he said, why do you call me God? Only God is good. And while Jesus is not saying that he is not God, he's recognizing that all the goodness he has comes from the fact that he, being fully human, is also fully divine. Even his goodness, the man Jesus Christ, comes from the fact that he is the God-man. That being fully human, he suffered and he experienced agony. And it was not just physical. For we see, like I mentioned in the garden, it was an emotional and mental toil. It was hard. And he cried out to the Lord according to his humanity. Deliver me. Preserve me. And that our Lord Jesus, he finds delight in his saints. He finds delight in his saints, in the ones that he has brought to himself through his life and through his death and through the work of the Holy Spirit who was sent after he returned to the Father. That he delights in his saints whom he brought to himself. He regards them, not because of the goodness in them, but because of the goodness that comes from him as part of the Godhead. He delights in them and thus calls them excellent ones because of the goodness that has been bestowed upon his saints, upon us. God speaks that word to us from Psalm 16. That he very much delights, just as in Zephaniah chapter 3, which, if you're looking through the prophets and you wonder where Zephaniah is, there are four prophets towards the end. It's HZHZ. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. So, Zephaniah chapter 3. He says, sing aloud, verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. And indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ takes great delight in those whom he has saved because of the great work and the great glory it brings to himself, because of the fact that his work is accomplished, because he has accomplished that which he set out to do. We also see that our Lord understands that there is only one means by which there can be deliverance, one salvation, that it comes through his work. And people who would seek that salvation, that rescue, that deliverance from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin, through another means, through another Savior, would find only but sorrow. For there is none other by which one may be saved. We also see that he sees where the fact that because of his relationship to the Father, the Lord is my portion, chosen portion, and my cup, you hold my lot. We see even in the Psalm 110, which is quoted in the New Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, that they made a covenant, an arrangement, the Father and the Son, to engage in this, to do this. And Jesus, according to his humanity, fulfilled this. The man Jesus Christ recognizes to whom he belongs, which is to his Father. We also recognize that he recognizes inheritance is sure and certain because of what God had promised to the man Jesus Christ. And we see verses 6 and 7. We look at Jesus and we look at his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, and his agony. How could we say during that time that we could say Jesus saying, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the midst of in the night also my heart instructs me. Let's consider Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Our Lord Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That on account of the fact that this was coming to him, he endured the shame of simply being one of us, of the cross and of the agony that he experienced. He endured, my God, why have you forsaken me? On account of the joy that was set before him in accomplishing it, knowing that is in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which he says, at the end of it all, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The joy that's set before him, so indeed, the lions had fallen for him in pleasant places. And our Lord, we even see in his temptation, we see this quotation, I have set the Lord always before me, because he at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. There's a little difference in that reading between that and what's quoted in the New Testament. And that's because the New Testament quotes the Septuagint there, which is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, written for Jews in the last two centuries of BCE, who didn't speak Hebrew, but only knew Greek. But it can also be read either way in that Greek text. But either way, the Lord is set before him. And our Lord Jesus, did he not always set the Lord before him? For we see even in his temptation, he did not succumb, for he had set his Father before him. He had set the truth before him, and he succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where Israel failed in the wilderness. He succeeded where we failed, because he set the Lord before him, which you and I have not done. We have not had set the Lord before us. But because of what he did, the Lord is before us. And he, because of who he is, and because of his character, because of his relation to the Father, he says, I shall not be shaken. And so he's glad. Our Lord found great gladness in his work, in his difficulty, because of the fact that he was certain, and he knew for the fact that it would not end in him staying in the grave, but rather the promise was fulfilled. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. For even though he suffered on the cross and died that absolutely humiliating death, a death that was in ancient Roman world was the most shameful death one could experience. 3 days later, the word was heard, as it's stylized in that song from the 90s, "Arise, my love," in which the Father said, "Arise." And the Holy Spirit, we see all this in, throughout the Scripture, the Father commanded the resurrection. He was risen by the power of the Holy Spirit from Romans 1. And he rose from the dead, victorious over the grave. And so he indeed did not see corruption. He did not see and stay in death. The grave did not have the victory. So thus it can be said of Jesus, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" This is in part, but we're also going to see how this applies to us, an instruction in what we call a Christocentric way of reading Scripture. That when we read the Scripture, especially all of Scripture, one of the foremost questions we ask should always be, where is Christ in relationship to this Scripture? The Holy Spirit told us where Christ was in relation to the Scripture, not through some sort of special revelation that we received, but through his Word, which is inspired by the Spirit. But also, not just in academic exercise and how to the way of reading Scripture with Christ at the center, but what this is for us as well. For in quoting this psalm, both Peter and Paul applied this principle to the hearers, telling them, if you have Christ, if you believe in him, you shall receive the forgiveness of sins. You shall indeed join with him in his resurrection. You shall indeed join with him in his life. And because of what Christ has done, we can say with confidence from verse 5, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is our portion, and thus we have an inheritance. We can say with confidence, the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Why? Because we're in the one in whom the lines fell in pleasant places. Why is it that we can say with confidence that even though one day, unless the Lord returns before then, I'm going to end up in the grave at some point? And so will you, unless the Lord returns before then. But we can say with confidence, the Lord will not let his holy ones, his saints, see corruption. Sheol, the grave, death, shall not have the victory. But indeed, as Christ rose from the dead, so shall we. and glorified bodies made new. A sure and certain hope, as it just as it says here in the psalm, my flesh also dwells secure. That we shall indeed finally see the victory over that great enemy of mankind, death. And thus we say not only of Christ, but we say of ourselves from 1 Corinthians 15, which when we read 1 Corinthians 15, we oftentimes will read it as a defense of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that it is. It's actually a defense of the principle of the hope of resurrection that we have. Because if we don't have that hope, then if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and thus we're hopeless. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, we say this with confidence because of what Psalm 16 pointed to. Verse 50, if I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that true for us? It is because Christ did not see, the Sheol did not hold him, and he did not see corruption, but rather he rose from the dead. Because Psalm 16 is pointing forward to Christ. And while there's many lessons to be learned from Psalm 16 about us looking to the Lord and being dependent upon him, if we skip over the fact that it's pointing to Christ, we have a Christless way of looking at Christianity. For when we look at this particular psalm, the only reason we can say, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge, is because Jesus did all that for us. Because he perfectly took refuge in God, his Father. Because he perfectly completed all these things. David failed in all of these things, but Jesus did not. And thus, we will not fail if we are in Christ to see that day, to see that goodness, because Jesus is for us the one who made that prayer in Psalm 16, the one who is still making intercession for us on our behalf, who is still standing there and defending our case, who is still defending against the accusations that come against us. The one who did not see death. The one who did not see corruption. So as we close this message, because Jesus did this for us, we have every reason, like this psalm, to say, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Why? Because the Lord is our portion. We have every reason to keep putting, as we like to say, one foot in front of the other, to continue plodding along, just one foot in front of the other. Why? Because Jesus has a beautiful inheritance, and in him, we have that beautiful inheritance. Because Jesus accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thus we are co-heirs with him and in him. And so thus, because the Lord, our portion, is with us, Let us continue looking to him, seeking that he might preserve us, and recognize that our hope is not found in the things we see around us. Just like it was with our Lord Jesus in his own life and his death, his hope was something that he was looking forward to, the confident expectation of the joy that was set before him, that was coming along. We as Christians in our particular place in time and history are a bit infected with what I like to call an over-realized eschatology. What that means is that we expect too much in this present age. We expect too much in this present age and try to make it all about right now, fixing everything right now by our own efforts and by our hands, rather than resting in the fact that this world is a broken place and that Christ is the Redeemer of humans. And that while each of us in our ordinary existences should and could and must live as Christ would have us and to bring the light of Christ to the people around us, like Christ, our hope is not something that is right here and now. Our hope is not some sort of a golden age that we're going to create, some sort of a transformed and redeemed or fixed society in which we live, but rather recognizing we're already part of the redeemed, fixed, and transformed society, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, in whom we have this eternal hope. And that even when things fall apart all around us, we can say, because Jesus did all this, and even if things aren't falling apart in among ourselves, being distressed by things falling apart all around us, we can say, with Jesus, with this psalm, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. So let us look to Christ, rest in him, and receive from him that we can keep putting one foot in front of the other, because he did all this that's in Psalm 16. Let us receive from him now as we transition to seeing him in the Lord's Supper, in the elements of bread and fruit from the vine, which still remain bread and fruit from the vine, but testify to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today, have had to hear from your word, and we pray that you would mold us and tie us all the more to Christ, that we would rest in him and receive from him, that we would recognize all these things that we see in this particular psalm, someone else did for us. And because of that, we can strive to that. But only he perfectly did that. So only in him do we find our hope and our inheritance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.